Father, we just declare that hallowed be your name this morning. May it be our desire to see your kingdom come. See your kingdom come and your will be done on this earth, in this service, in our hearts, this day of this new year, on this earth as it is in heaven. Father, each day becomes routine for us as we expect another one to come. But we, Lord, with the perspective that Scripture brings, pause this morning and say that it is a deep, significant, invaluable gift of grace. And this is the day that you have made, and we do not deserve to breathe another breath. But in spite of our sin, Lord, for your glory, you have found a way, Lord, to magnify your name by ransoming our souls so that we, sinners, caught hopelessly in our transgressions, might by the purifying power of your blood join the choruses of angels that sang on Christmas, announcing your arrival, and the saints that sing before your throne today. Holy, holy is the God of gods Almighty. Lord, and I pray that we would join forces with the beauty of nature, with your will and purposes, that we might be part, Lord, of your plan to fill this world with your glory as the waters cover the sea. It's by faith that we take this day, God, because we don't know exactly what you've planned. We see generally the promises in Scripture speaking to the perfection and the beauty of our God and your will and future purposes. Lord, but you might have a journey of trials for us in between. There might be intermittent blessing. There might be deep sorrow. There might be overwhelming joy. But if we can hang on to our God with more security than anything else in life, you promise, Lord, that you will never leave and forsake us, but will provide for us the stability that this world cannot provide. Lord, we thank you for these things, and we glorify you in this new year. We pray as far as the saints in this room, as far as it depends on us, that we would make it our New Year's resolution, our goal to bring honor to you this year, God, in obedience to your name and in nurturing deeper desires to love your word and to seek your face. Father, finally, I pray this morning that as we study your word, that you would work humility in me, God, yet confidence by your Spirit, trusting that if there's anything valuable to learn from this message, that it testifies to your power working through this time so you again get the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning once again, and never let it be understated what a privilege it is to meet with the Lord's saints in his house this morning, as you and I have become a temple for the Holy Spirit, if you share in salvation. If I could lead you to, again, Psalm 135 and 136, it's become a custom at Providence here over the past few years to take the opportunity of the close of one year and the opening of the next to bring a sermon or a message, reflection, some meditations on something of God's character along the lines of faithfulness. And Psalm 136 is a psalm that's probably not familiar to us in the way it was intended to be used, but I would like to try an experiment this morning. I'd like to bring you back a few centuries. And I'm really kind of putting you on the spot. It won't be too difficult, I promise. Seth, if you could bring Psalm 136 up on the screen. And as he does that, I'll give you just a brief historical background. As I mentioned, Psalm 136, the theme is the steadfast love of the Lord. And in 2 Chronicles 5:13 through 14, you might recall Solomon was commissioned by his father and ultimately God to build a temple. A glorious temple by that time in the country's standards, especially when you consider the tent that had been a provisional resting place for God's manifest presence on earth for some time, the tabernacle. So the temple is built, worship is instituted, and Solomon, led by the Spirit, gives different people, different priests and different people that are in positions of worship, in temple worship, different and specific jobs. And there was a whole set of people, a whole group of Levites whose only job was to sing over and over again, "The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever," or something along those lines. So it is very probable that this passage here in Psalm 136 was part of the worship service centuries ago, maybe in the temple, or maybe following the temple in the Hebrew experience. And it's called an antiphonal, I don't even know what to, I give up trying to impress you with my great knowledge here. Basically, the word means it's an echoing back. So the priest would say a line, and then the people would repeat the second half of each verse, which is, "For his steadfast love endures forever." So maybe we could do that this morning. That is, simply read through Psalm 136. I'll say the first line, and the rest of you will repeat the second. So we'll give it a trial here. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And you say, "For his steadfast love endures forever." All right. I think everyone's doing just great. So we'll begin again at verse 1. Repeat that verse until we get all the way through the song, through the psalm here. And by the end of it, you'll have said that line 27 times, counting the one you just said. And I would encourage you too, as we do this, pay attention to the words and try to wrap your emotions around this experience, and then it'll be interesting to see what effect it has on our soul even this morning. And maybe we can put ourselves in the shoes of saints centuries ago as they no doubt performed this or they took part in this in their worship service. So again, 136:1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." For "Give thanks to the God of gods." "Give thanks to the Lord of lords." "To him who alone does great wonders." "To him who by understanding made the heavens." "To him who spreads over the earth above the waters." "To him who made the great lights, the sun to rule over the day, the moon and stars to rule over the night. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as a heritage. A heritage to Israel, his servant. It is he who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from our foes. He who gives food to all flesh. And finally, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. It's almost as if the question that's hanging out there at the end of repeating this 26 times, or in our case 27, is it ever too many times to pause, to recite, to consider, and to meditate on the fact that God's steadfast love toward his covenant people endures forever? A sort of rhetorical question that's left hanging in the air with the obvious answer, no, It's never too many times. We could never think about it and ponder it enough. There's always more that could sink in. There's always more associations that we could attach to the fact that God loves us and His steadfast love endures forever. And all of these examples we just read are just the tip of the iceberg of those contained in Scripture. And there's more beyond what we even read here, I'm sure that you could testify to in your own experience, that underscores the fact in our experience and in the testimony written in front of us that God's steadfast love endures forever. So there we did it. We put ourselves in the shoes of saints centuries ago. That might have been what it sounded like at the temple. There's probably more voices and more accompanying noise, I'm sure. But there might have been smaller congregations through the years, maybe just remnants, just pockets of saints who remembered, maybe by heart, this psalm and were faithful to recite to their children, to lead their family maybe in something along these lines that drew their attention to the fact that God's steadfast love endures forever. It seems appropriate at the end of this year to consider something like this, that God's faithfulness to us, though it's easy to miss each day and each moment and every 5 minutes, every waking breath, every heartbeat that God has given us as a gift, it's easy to miss that as an opportunity to say or to think or to say in worship spontaneously, His steadfast love endures forever. But every heartbeat is an appropriate opportunity to say, Lord, if it wasn't for Your faithfulness and for Your love, I would not live another second. And I think this is the heart, the feel, the attitude, and an answer to the why you would repeat 26 times after somebody leading you through a liturgy like this, His steadfast love endures forever. As I mentioned before, 2 Chronicles 5, verses 13 through 14, this refrain is repeated in the experience of temple worship. There's another section in Chronicles. We probably won't go there this morning, but if you want to write down, or it might be in your notes, 2 Chronicles 20, 21 through 22, this refrain was again sung by worshipers and musicians who, strangely enough, were commissioned by God to lead an army into battle. So in some cases, in celebration at the laying of the foundations and the final finishing touches of the foundation of God, or the temple itself, that was an appropriate occasion to say His steadfast love endures forever. And also in the face of opposition, when Israel was going to war, spiritual forces that had allied themselves against God's purposes, represented by armies here on earth in 2 Chronicles 20, that too was an appropriate time for them to remember that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, endures forever. So there was peacetime and war. And in Psalm 136, there's more dimensions of when and how and why it's appropriate to say God's love extends to us forever. And some of them are really surprising. And I don't know if it shocked you as we read through this passage that you might think of God's steadfast love in the same phrase, in the same sentence, as a record of God striking dead the firstborn children of Egypt. But indeed, that's what Scripture records. God's judgment in Egypt against Pharaoh and against what that nation represented in opposition to His will again. God's judgment in striking dead the firstborn of Egypt. And you'll remember the blood of the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, was the only thing that preserved God's people from their own firstborn sons being struck dead by that angel doing the Lord's bidding at that hour. Even that time, and recalling that work of the Lord, His judgments and His wrath, was something that the Lord told Israel to think about when they thought of God's steadfast love enduring forever. Now, this is different, perhaps, from your experience, and I felt it necessary to make just a few comments on how our culture and Christianity, as it's been watered down and sometimes generally come to be known in our culture, has stripped the covenantal understanding of God's love from our experience. It's common for us to hear in so many attitudes, you know, God is love, and it doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done, anywhere, everywhere, at any time, Jesus loves you. And that's all you need to know. These are things that might be heard in Sunday school. They're things that are oftentimes repeated. There's an example in this book right here. This book is written by R.J. Rushdoony. He's one of my favorite reads because he really challenges my thinking. He was a Christian philosopher, theologian, and historian. This book's called The Politics of Guilt and Pity. It's one I've been working really slowly through. Sometimes I can take a page and a half a night. Consider this quote from R.J. Rushdoony as an example in our culture of a mistaken idea of God's love and why you don't often consider God's love in the context of his wrath and judgment anymore. Consider, for example, Rushdoony writes, this statement from a national teenage monthly published by a major church. So it's kind of an evangelistic teenage magazine, you know, meant to reach out to young people of our day with a message of the gospel, perhaps well-intentioned. But listen to this quote. God loves everyone equally. The Negro, the Mau Mau, not sure who that is, the Puerto Rican, the Mexican, and the communist, just as much as the white American. And we might read that fast. We might read that without pausing to consider, does that line up with Scripture? Does that accurately portray the terms of God's covenantal love? Is it true that God loves the Negro, the Mau Mau, the Puerto Rican, the Mexican, and the communist just as much as the white American? Difficult question to wrestle with, is it not? And has some politically incorrect overtones as we consider it. But notice the statements that follow, and these are Rushdoony's. Such statements, exceedingly commonplace, are assumed to be Christian, and yet they strike at the very heart of all Scripture. And this phrase is extremely important, and I'll try to back it up biblically through Psalm 136 as we continue this message. God's love is never spoken of as promiscuous in Scripture. God's love is never spoken of as promiscuous in Scripture. In other words, God's love, His covenant-keeping, specific, caring love for His people has distinct parameters, and there are consequences if you're outside of those parameters. It's not promiscuous in the sense that it's given away wantonly without those parameters being in place. And it's imperative that if this is true and biblical, we know what those parameters are. And we know how to judge whether a statement like the one I just read to you is biblical or not. Rushdoony says it is not. He says, it is an impossibility to read Scripture in terms of its declared meaning without recognizing that while God's love with respect to certain common provisions and opportunities is universal, His love with respect to acceptance and blessing is definitely particular. In summary, what is Rushdoony saying? And what does Psalm 136 proclaim? It is this. God's love has provided a universal opportunity for you to bow before His Lordship and confess your faith and trust in Him, a God who is righteous in killing a firstborn son of Egypt, and who is righteous in killing His own Son for propitiation for your sins. But if you do not bow the knee before that revelation of God and His works, and if it troubles you, and if you cannot reconcile your idea of a Heavenly Father with who Scripture proclaims Him to be, and you're content to be a communist or some other cultural derivative of our current worldview, you do not deserve to have a blessed assurance. You do not deserve to feel good about yourself or your condition. Instead, the appropriate response is conviction and fear, and the words you need to hear are to repent and to turn to the God who has ordained truth, who has spoken His law, and arguably who holds the universe in His hand, who weighs kings in the balances, and sometimes they're found wanting, and when they are, He is righteous in judgments. And yet, on the same hand, thanks be to our God who is steadfast in His love. And although He didn't have to, has ordained that redemption is available for you and me through one way, truth, and life. And that would be through the sacrifice of His Son. And as we begin to incorporate these terms and qualify what we mean when we say God is love, it begins to sharpen in my mind If you're a believer, it should cause you to value and treasure your experience in Christ more. And if you stand somewhere outside the presence of God and these words start to strike a chord in your heart, and forgive me if I'm preaching to the choir like the whole world's listening, I know I do that sometimes. But if there's a world out there that is denying the authority and the lordship of God, they ought to feel fear of Him. They ought to tremble and shudder as they look to their left and they see they've made a golden idol, a calf, with the earrings of their neighbors, while this Mount Sinai is shaking with the visible presence of God, and a firestorm is whipped up and lightning strikes and Moses receives the Ten Commandments. And that imagery couldn't be more stark. The contrast couldn't be more amazing than some of these visible expressions of God glory compared to man's futility that we see in the Old Testament. When we see man pursuing his own idolatry and his own ideas, it takes the shape of a crudely fashioned golden calf of earrings forged in the fires of man. When we see the glory of God, it takes the shape of moving even the elements of this earth itself to bow the knee before His authority, lordship, and supremacy. And when we hear that in Scripture, and when we read those truths, and when we say, following that thought, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, it should make us, with awe and reverence and respect, make new bruises on our knees as we hit the ground. We can't get there fast enough, bowing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This just to paint a little picture of what we probably need to return to in many areas of our Christian understanding and experience when we consider something as precious and profound as the love of God, His steadfast love. I've watched more than one depressing interview with what people consider the most revered or treasured preachers of the last half century. And it seems as they go through the ringer of culture and appear on one more daily talk show, when they finally get to that point where, for the 80th time, they sit down with Larry King, sometimes all they are willing to say is, Jesus loves you. Maybe not even that. Maybe God loves you. But I'm telling you, if the Lord should ever privilege you or I with the fearful task of a pulpit like that, where 10 million people are tuned in to the voice of His representative saint, I should hope that if I were in that position, or you, that there would be something to fear in the message that was brought. Because what love and what compassion would it be to simply make those who are hell-bent feel better on the way? What compassion and what love would it be to be party to deception if we are so willing to surround ourselves with things that make us feel good in culture, but we don't think of God's steadfast love in context of His justice and His righteousness. Forgive me if my emphasis is on this a little heavy. I feel like I'm compensating for some deficits in our culture, and I think you can indulge me and understand, as some of these thoughts might be new to you, even as they sound new to me as I speak them, because it's not something we hear on perhaps Christian radio or television every day. The rest of this message I'd like to organize under a heading. That heading would be, when we consider God's love, we must remember the following. Psalm 136 teaches us that when we consider the steadfast love of the Lord, we consider everything I mentioned, and then we follow with everything you repeated. So when we think of the steadfast love of the Lord, we are to think of all of these 26 aspects of God. And don't worry, it's not a 26-point sermon. I try to consolidate them in five headings. The first would be, when we consider God's love, we must remember His essence and His supremacy. This would be the first three verses of Psalm 136. Just to read them for you again, I'll likely leave out the second half at times as we continue. I'll begin by reading it, however. Psalm 136, 1, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Verse 2, give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. And then in verse 4 begins a cataloging of His great works to Him who alone does great works. And we can read them following. But to pause there with those first three verses, when we consider God's love, We must remember His essence and His supremacy. And I love this psalm and I love the Word of God because it teaches us to think according to first principles. We may pass over that phrase, "Give thanks to God for He is good," thinking that's something that you graduate in Sunday School 101. But when we consider for a moment the profundity of that statement that God is good, He is good, we realize again that this is a concept, a first principle that's missing in our culture. The psalm begins with this and teaches us that goodness finds its definition in the nature of God. And think of all of the other things that we try to describe or define goodness as, or the standards that we use to measure it against. Usually they're mankind's reasoning, his perceptions, consensus, his predispositions, the legislature, laws, governments, overarching thought of the day, popular opinion. In most cases, especially in this society who has left their first love in so many ways, we do not confess by the way we live and organize ourselves that God is good, that goodness finds its definition in the nature of God. Instead, we go back to our old sinful position that Lucifer taught us, that we can know the knowledge of good and evil independent from Him. Goodness rests, the definition of goodness is incumbent on us to define. And here we are. We think this is good and this is bad now, and maybe this is a happy medium middle ground. And that shifting standard has left us with broken homes and failed societies, dysfunctional situations, and ungodliness as the Bible would judge it across this world over, to the extent that we almost don't realize unless we take a step back and through God's eyes judge ourselves and the world in which we live according to His standards of righteousness and goodness. And then we find that when we consider His essence and His supremacy, that God's love is something that will not endure with this injustice unless atonement is made. When we consider God's steadfast love, we must consider His essence. He defines good. He defines love. God is love. What does that mean? The definition of love finds its, or love finds its definition, like goodness, in the nature of God. We also consider verses 2 and 3, give thanks to the God of gods, give thanks to the Lord of lords. So if you ever thought, well, who are you to say? Or who is the word to say, to claim to be the standard? It's stated right here again, first principles. This is stated on the presupposition of God's supremacy. He is the God of all gods. He is the authority structure under which all other authority structures must answer. So when we again consider God's love, when we consider His steadfast love towards us, we should do so recognizing that love itself, a goodness itself, finds its definition in the character of God, and also that there is no God like our God. There is no Lord above our Lord. He is the King of Kings, the God of gods, the Lord of lords. And it is His essence and His supremacy that sets the standard for love and goodness. What else should we consider when we think of God's love? Well, not just His essence and His supremacy, but to choose a second category, His wisdom and creative power. And here, these are glorious verses that we begin to read about God's works in creation. Verse 4, to Him who alone does great wonders. Again, I'll read the first half of these verses. To Him who by understanding made the heavens in verse 5. Then in verse 6, to Him who spread out the earth. To Him who made the great lights in verse 7. The sun to rule the day. The moon and stars to rule over the night. And in those verses, verses 4 through 9, we can remember God's wisdom and creative power. When we consider His love, we should not forget His essence and supremacy. We should not forget His wisdom and His creative power. And this element, this theme, is not limited to this psalm. I mean, you think about Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows its handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There's a preacher in the sky. There's an oracle of God's great works that rose with us this morning in the sun. There's an echoing voice of God's beauty and power that surrounds us like a white blanket as we walk through the woods with our snowshoes on and trip over a twig and realize this is beautiful. I should pause for a moment as I lay here flat on my back and consider God's wonders in this snowy world that I'm living in right now. But we should never take it lightly that the elements around us themselves speak in general revelatory terms of God's majesty and beauty. And His steadfast love is a powerful one. What did God have to recreate with the same power that He created the earth in order to make our heart a suitable presence for His throne? You and I are so often dirtier than a fresh snowstorm. You and I are so often, our attitude, our thoughts, the things that we have to share and offer to each other relationally, sometimes are so far less than the beauty of a sunset. What does God in His creative power have to do in order to redeem even our heart, our thoughts, and our attitudes? And can He do it? Well, look at the sunset and be encouraged. He can make you into a new person, a new creation in Him. Embrace that sanctifying process. And tomorrow His mercies are new for you. And a sunset of joy could rise in your heart when your faith is strengthened to consider the God who painted those beautiful colors over a frozen lake can change my attitude to have joy and pound another nail in sub-zero temperatures if your experience is similar to mine. When we consider God's love, do not forget His essence and supremacy, His wisdom and creative power. Number three, His deliverance and judgments. And now we start to get into these categories that might be foreign to us when we think of love. But yes, we should consider God's deliverance and judgments. In verse 10, it teaches us this, Psalm 136, to Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To Him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea. To Him who led His people through the wilderness. So these verses, verses 10 through 16, speak of Israel's experience. That is, the children of Israel, the representative people of God. They had been in captivity for 400 years under the heavy hand of Pharaohs who committed them to slavery to build their great kingdoms and everything that their whim and fancy imagined. And then at this point in history, God intervenes, raises up Moses, and He leads a million people on a 40-year camping trip out of Egypt and into the promised land the long, long way. Yet He is faithful. And when we consider His steadfast love, we can use an example like God's provision on a 40-year journey. And God's provision in judgment as He saw fit to magnify His glory in judging sin and also in redeeming His people. And as God in each situation intervened on His glory's behalf, if you will, we can see a growing picture, a more dimensional understanding of what it means when we say His steadfast love endures forever. His love is such that it should not be considered outside of the alternative. That is, if His steadfast love did not endure to His people forever, you and I would be equally deserving of instantaneous death, just as the firstborn sons of Egypt were. And that's the picture of the Passover lamb. If it wasn't for the lamb that was slain, providing the picture of our slain lamb who John the Baptist pointed to and said, "Behold the Lamb of God," you and I, if it weren't for that steadfast love, would be deserving of the same end, the same judgment. And it would be just His grace that we lived maybe 20 years before it happened. Incredible as we consider the steadfast love in light of what is at stake, the way God reveals Himself, and what the alternative would be as we pause and consider His deliverance and judgments. Number four, when we consider God's love, we must remember His authority and retribution. And God starts to exercise this testimony of His authority over kings in verse 16. I'll back up to 17. To Him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his servant. 17 through 22 talk about God's authority and retribution. Sihon and Og were two kings. I don't know if I'm pronouncing them right, and this is, I did a little research for this message, so don't let me pass this off as like off the top of my head, but I did a little research, some background. These two kings stood in the way of God's people as they were going from the promised land, from Egypt to the promised land. And in the case of one of these kings, Moses went out with a delegation to ask permission that his people could cross his land. We just want to have permission to cross. The king refused. He represented in the flesh battles we still fight in the spirit. That some forces in this world stand in opposition to the authority of God and his covenant purposes and revealing himself through his people. And that king, it did not fare so well for him. The Israel went to battle. I mean, these people that the Lord just by his grace kept their shoes on their feet, probably without so much as a good sword among them. And without whatever they had, you know, staffs and rods and pieces of wood or rocks, as I'm thinking back what it must have been like, that battle, they were able to defeat that king. It was only the power of God that did it. It was God exercising his authority over this king that stood in the way of his covenant purposes with his people. And here, in this passage, it's used as an example of something to consider when we think about the Lord's steadfast love. If there's something standing in our way, and I mean sin is probably the best example that I can think of, the best application of this in our life and terms right now, you might think that there's a giant standing in your way that's too large for you to even see getting over or overcoming in between you and God's purposes and will for your life. Well, you can gain great encouragement that no enemy is too strong for a people that are equipped according to God's will and are united with the purposes that he has to declare his glory. What happened was these people, well, they overcame, the Israelites did, and these people and kings surrendered their lands, and they ended up being the inheritance of the children of Israel. Manasseh and a couple of other tribes ended up settling in the lands that these kings once owned. So God had retribution and authority. He exercised his power in this situation to change the entire situation. If you think you can stand in the way of God, even what you have may be taken away from you and given to another. When we consider God's love, we must remember his essence and supremacy again, his wisdom and creative power, his deliverance and judgments, his authority and retribution. And finally, as we close with these few verses, 23 through 26, his redemption and provision. For it is he who remembered us in our low estate. For his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. That line that really jumps out at me is, remembered us of low estate. In Deuteronomy 7, the Lord himself explains that he didn't choose Israel because they were good looking and powerful. He didn't choose them because they were good speakers or that they were, you know, voted best in their yearbook, most influential or whatever. God chose them because they were weakest among the peoples, because he showed his glory by taking a situation, as we've mentioned before, that seemed unlikely to man and did great things through them. Why did God organize it this way? It's for this reason. God never extends his steadfast love at the expense of his renown or his glory. When God extends his steadfast love, it advances his glory. God does not extend his steadfast love in order to elevate us. Instead, we become a sounding board for the King of Kings. We become a mirror to reflect his image. We change to look like him. He's not interested in advancing us on our terms. That is not what it means to worship a superior being. That's what it means to manipulate some power for your own ends and purposes. And if we do not consider the steadfast love of the Lord in this context, that is what we may resort to when we think of God's love. one more tool in the toolbox of man to make himself feel better about himself. But that's not the goal. There's a higher purpose than your feelings or your ideas. We started out affirming that God is good. His definition of truth reigns supreme. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. Therefore, his purposes trump any of our own desires. And that's why when Scripture goes on to teach that when we come to Christ, it looks like death, it starts to make more sense when we see that God does not love us in a promiscuous way, just with any old person on any old terms. Instead, it's within the boundaries of covenant. He does so to advance his glory. He does so to make himself known. And he is pleased to show himself through you and I, who just like Israel, are in dire need for to be remembered in our lowest state. As the scriptures themselves teach us, that we weren't just weak and small in number, but indeed dead and reprobate in our transgressions and sins. To help make this point a little stronger, I mentioned to you that it's difficult to consider Psalm 136 without also taking into mind Psalm 135. We read the beginning seven verses of that, I believe, this morning in introduction. But notice as we pick up on Psalm 135, verse 8, the similar themes that are recorded here. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Again, the same two kings are mentioned, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Notice in verse 13, though, this really is the theme I feel of Psalm 135. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O God, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. Some very interesting verses follow in verses 15 through 18. For idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have ears, but eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the God, the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. It opens and closes with this affirmation, this fearful fear in the sense of awe, reverence, and respect, of praises to glorify the Lord. And again, to recall in verse 1, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, pray, give praise, O servants of the Lord who stand in the house of the Lord. And again in verse 5, sing to his name, for it is pleasant. So we see that the theme of this chapter right here, Psalm 135, I would say best represented by verse 13, is the renown of the Lord, his eternal renown. The title of this message, I just labeled it Steadfast Love and Eternal Renown, because I find it interesting that the theme of Psalm 136 is God's steadfast love, but the theme of Psalm 135 is his eternal renown. So whether we're talking about God's glory preserved or his love towards us, the same examples are given to consider. So what does this tell us? Once again, it tells us that God never extends his steadfast love at the expense of his renown, but instead they are mutually complementary. God loves us for his glory. God loves us for his name's sake. God loves us for his reputation and for his renown. We live in a very self-centered culture, in case you haven't noticed. Some of you may have heard my spontaneous rants about the whole internet culture, like MySpace and what have you. And usually I'll begin them with something like, I have never seen such a self-centered tool in my entire life. People are so self-important and self-absorbed and self-celebrities online that it makes me sick.
And I'm just as tempted as the rest of you. So, I mean, I don't have a Facebook account right now. But if I did, maybe I'd be out there projecting an image of who I wanted to be, expecting and sensing that everybody's just a captive audience. They want to hear about the trivial events of my day because I'm so important. They want to see my great glamour shots and me next to this waterfall and every little tourist trap I visited on my way to, you know, Europe or what have you. But in our culture, we have more tools at our disposal to wear our heart on our sleeve than ever before. Our hearts are the same. It's a little more obvious now, but our hearts are the same. This passage in Psalm 135 describes our condition before we meet Christ and become obsessed with His renown. And what does it say? It says we become what we worship. It says, recalling again these verses about idolatry, the idols of the nations, verse 15, Psalm 135, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So what are you saying, Mr. Psalmist? Are you saying that I may look good on the outside and have a real heart problem? Just like a silver or gold idol is really useless, yet it's shiny. Are you saying that I am maybe more tempted to spend all of my attention and energy on what the perception of me looks like to those around without taking any energy, time, and attention to the state of my soul? Are you saying, Mr. Psalmist, that I'm becoming just like the idols I worship? Have you ever said to yourself, doesn't that person get it? You're not that important. Hello? You know, nobody wants to read your daily diary online. Have you ever said something like that? Is it as if they have ears but do not hear? Is it in many cases in our culture as if we have eyes but we're still blind? Are we becoming what we worship? And do we worship ourselves more often than not? Is that the default setting of the world we live in? I think in many cases it is. And as we consider these elements of what we'll become like if we're content to remain in our sin, we'll look good on the outside, silver and gold, but be of no use to anything. And we'll be the work of human hands will be a self-centered proposition. And although our senses are working physically, they really aren't spiritually. And then to cap things off in verse 16, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. I'm sorry, I should back up a verse. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. And that's the most fearful thought to me, that we would become spiritually dead, so self-absorbed, so becoming like what we worship, that we never pause and consider what the Lord tells us to pause and consider when we think about His steadfast love. The Lord's steadfast love is not another tool to make us feel self-important. The Lord's steadfast love is not given promiscuously. And as we celebrate communion this morning, I believe that element or that aspect, that principle is one that we should not go away from the Lord's table forgetting. That is the high price of God's steadfast love. The price of God's love was the death of His Son. Is the blood of Jesus that precious to you? Is the blood of Jesus that precious to me? As precious as it was to God, we should pray that it would be. And pray that we wouldn't become like our idols. Pray that our hearts wouldn't be hard. But instead, when we hear of God's works, when we hear of His judgments, that we wouldn't quickly think, I can't worship a God like that. Or, thank God He's not like that anymore. Don't be so sure. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if we're willing to confess that, yet we're alive today, we're riding on pure, undeserved grace. In the same way as if we bow, which is the only appropriate response in our hearts, in repentance to this God who is supremely superior to all gods this morning. In the same way, if He sees fit to draw our hearts and grant us salvation, we are also riding on the pure grace of God. But this grace isn't one just to get us through to live to see another day and eventually die a miserable creature and then look forward to a misery and hell eternal. But this grace is one, no matter how miserable the circumstances around, ensure life eternal. We will become like what we worship. And if what we worship is God, we will one day have eternal life. And then you see, as it's reciprocated and reversed in this passage, the key is worship Him on His terms. You may not understand everything, but consider it with awe, reverence, and fear. Love the revelation. Seek to learn more. And where you don't understand, pray that you would. And as we take communion this morning, maybe by God's grace, we can consider more than we have in the past as we think about His steadfast love towards us. We can think of His essence, His supremacy. Just pick one, or to name a few, His wisdom and creative power, His deliverance and judgments, His authority and retribution, His redemption and His provision. Let's close in prayer and transition in a moment. Father, as we read Your word this morning, God, we see that we truly do, Lord, stand in need of a Savior that will bring into our hearts the perspective and the strength to reorder our affairs in accordance with Your will and Your priorities. Lord, it's a fearful thought that we would not. It's a fearful thought that we should be content to stay in a holding pattern of lethargy. I'm sure we all can relate to that complacency that seeps in our experience and prevents us from that which we were designed to embrace. So, Spirit, we're asking for a miracle this morning, that You would give us grace to abandon ourselves to a greater degree, that we might worship You with more of our attention captive to the Creator of this universe, His worth, works, and attributes, that we might become like what we worship. Father, I pray that communion would be meaningful this morning, that it would remind us of the price of Your precious blood, that it would remind us of what we should think about when we think of Your steadfast love towards us, that it was not promiscuous, but specific and covenantal, and was paid for on the high price of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that that impression would be etched indelibly on our souls, that we would take it with us, and should we waver, hold on to that truth as our security and hope forevermore, and by Your grace, one day we might meet again, enjoying Your steadfast love and perfection and purity forever. And Lord, it's with hopeful hearts and expectant souls that we look forward to the day when the entrapments of this world disappear and all we have before us is the throne of our living God. Lord, give us a hope for heaven. Ground us in this peaceful, Lord, vision of the future and yet glorious and enduring. Thank You for these moments we have, Lord, and may You be glorified as we are obedient in communion. In Jesus' name, amen. As a worship